Well, good morning. As Dan has said, we're going to spend the next few weeks looking at the book of Ruth. I'm not quite sure whether we'll take the 4 weeks, a chapter a week. Probably we will, but we'll just see how we go. We've got quite a lot of material to cover this morning because I want to do a little bit of a introduction by way of looking at some of the major themes in the book and a little bit of background on it. So we've got a bit to get through, but it's a really exciting book. I've thoroughly enjoyed just spending time in it over the past week or so, and then as I've got down into the detail, it's been just a blessing. And I'm sure that to many of you that Ruth is one of the more endearing characters, certainly one of the significant characters in the Bible, and raises quite a number of questions and warms our heart as we come to grips with the way God deals with people, his people over time, and it's not just limited to the children of Israel. So let's just bow again in prayer. And Lord, we pray that you would minister to our hearts this morning from your word. We thank you for the book of Ruth, that you caused that through your sovereignty to be included in Scripture. And we thank you for the blessing it is to us. We thank you for the many lessons that we can learn from this book. Well, the title I've given for chapter 1 is The Weeping Widow Returns, because that's what it's about. It's about a sad lady who, with her husband and sons, goes into the land of Moab and returns without her husband and without her sons. It's a time of weeping and sadness, and it changes from her husband to herself, to one of her daughters-in-law, and then back to herself. And it's written in a beautiful way. It's almost like a circle. Starts in Bethlehem and returns back to Bethlehem. But the book of Ruth, it's a story, as you probably know, about this family that goes into Moab, then comes back, and how God provides for them in a very, very extraordinary way. But on one level, it's a very simple story about ordinary human affairs that we're quite familiar with. We face death, we face hunger, we face marriage, we face children. A lot of those issues are familiar to us. And on that level, food, marriage and children, you could say that's what the book of Ruth is about. And in some ways it is. But as we get into it, you'll see that there's many, many different layers or levels which God brings to our attention in this book. Another way of looking at it could be that this is God's gracious rescue of Elimelech and their family from extinction. As we go through, there's a couple of concepts that we're going to touch on, a little bit in this book, but more so in the other books. One is the concept of, and it's the word in Hebrew, and we don't have a word for it in English, it is called hesed, the concept of hesed, which is an act of kindness. It's actually translated in English as kindness. But it's far deeper than that. It also has a relational aspect or a covenant aspect to it. So we're going to be exploring some of that. Some of that comes out today, and I'll go into that in a little bit more depth when we hit that in the relevant verses. And in a similar vein, there is the concept of kinsman redeemer, which is a Jewish concept that we hit in the Old Testament. And that's mentioned several times. In fact, I'd suggest that Ruth chapter 4, verse 14 may well be the key verse, and it's to do with the kinsman redeemer. And the verse says, "The woman said to Naomi, 'Praise to the Lord who has this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer.'" So we're going to open that concept as well as we go through the book of Ruth. I would suggest, though, that we do have a great kinsman redeemer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that that is a strong aspect that is interwoven or is one of these layers in the book of Ruth. Praise to the Lord who has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. One of the other concepts we're going to have to wrestle with or just look at is other non-Jewish wives. And that's not a concept that is just brought to us in the book of Ruth. You can recall a number of ones, and I'll just pick up a few that kind of came to my mind and intrigued me, some of them. But, for example, Joseph. Joseph, as you know, was sent down into Egypt, and he married the daughter of On, one of the priests of On. So he married his daughter. So that she was an Egyptian woman. We know, of course, about Tamar, which is in the same lineage that's coming down from Judah, Perez. That was Judah and Tamar had a son called Perez, and from that lineage we come down to Boaz, ultimately to David, and also to Jesus himself, and she wasn't of the family of Israel. Rahab, the lady that was a lady of the night in Jericho, she was brought into the family of Israel. The Shulamite that's talked about in the Song of Solomon, this beautiful, dark, dusky lady, the Shulamite wasn't of that family. I was reading a couple of years ago, and I'd never ever seen this in the Bible before, but 1 Chronicles 4:12 talks about an Egyptian woman, and I was kind of gobsmacked when I read it, because, you know, I try to read through the Bible consistently, but must be when I get to 1 Chronicles 4 I switch off or something. But it talks about, is it 1 Chronicles 4:12. No, it's one of those horrible things where I haven't got it here. Oh, here it is. No, it's 17. 1 Chronicles 4, verse 17. It says, the sons of Israel were Jether, Mered, Ephah, and Jalon. One of Mered's wives, he had two, gave birth to Miriam, Shema, and Ishbar, the father of Eshtemoa. His Judean wife gave birth to Jared, the father of Gedor, Hebor, the father of Sochor, and Jekathiel, the father of Zanoah. These were the children of Pharaoh's daughter, Bithia, whom Mered had married. So Mered had at least three sons, Miriam, Shema, and Ishbar. An actual Egyptian princess was married to one of the sons of Israel. It suggested I googled it, and the Jewish people believe that was the woman that actually looked after Moses, the princess that took Moses. Now, there's no record of that in the Bible other than what we have here. But she is obviously an Egyptian princess brought in and came out with the Exodus, identified herself with the people of Israel. And finally, there's another theme that runs through here, and it kicks off, it says, in the days when the judges ruled. So there's a timeline going on, and it ends with a lineage that goes down to David. And it suggested that this book, which must have been written at that time to talk about David, it is suggested that David was using the book of Ruth to establish his lineage or credentials, that he had the lineage that went back to a noble family, i.e. back to Judah, but on the way, that Ruth and Boaz were part of his, I believe, great-great-grandparents. So that's another aspect. And that puts Ruth, the woman from Moab, that puts her firmly as one of the founding mothers of Israel, up there with Sarah, Rachel, and Rebecca. She's a significant girl, but from the house of Moab. Now, I'm not sure if you realize Moab is actually has similar bloodlines to Israel. They trace back to Lot. Lot's eldest daughter slept with her dad because they had no husbands. And the eldest daughter had a son who was called Moab, and that's where the Moabites come from. They had a similar language, and their written language was very similar. In 1868, this is just a little aside, they found a big, like an obelisk in the country of where Moab is. I'm not sure if that's probably Jordan now, I imagine. Quite a large one, and it was had words written all over it, and they took copies of that, and it was very similar to Hebrew. So the, you know, there was a common sort of language that you know, wasn't too far removed in terms of being able to understand what the Moabites would probably be able to understand the Israelites and their communication. So that's just a little bit of background. So I'd like to get into the book itself in chapter 1. And as I said, I've entitled this, The Weeping Widow Returns. The book kicks off with, in the days when the judges rule. So it's pinpointing it, and there's possibly a reason where it's pinpointing this. But suffice to say that the time of the judges was probably a horrible time to be alive. There was much social and religious chaos. It was up and it was down. It was a turning to adultery, and God would visit on his people punishment either in the form of foreign domination or in the form of famine, but they suffered greatly during their time because of their unfaithfulness. And the Bible sums it up when it says, every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, I don't know if you can imagine what that's like, but that is very, very close to anarchy and would be quite a fearful time, quite an unstable time. And given that, you know, David is in the background of this book, you compare the time of the kings when David was king, and you can see the relief that that would have been, the structure, the stability, the sound government, the right government, good laws being passed and acted upon. You could see that that would be a time to look forward to, rather than this time when the judges rule. Now, the writer of Ruth is very blunt in these first five verses. They're bang, 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 bang. The day of the judges, there was famine. There's no comment given on that, whether this was part of God judging them for their unfaithfulness. We don't know, therefore we can't assume. We can only say that that was a possibility. There was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. Old Testament famines sent Abraham to Egypt, Isaac to Philistia, Jacob and his sons down to Egypt. And as a result of those movements of God's patriarchs, the patriarchs of Israel, in most cases, in fact, in all those cases mentioned, they came back with wealth. They came back as a nation that developed and went into the Sinai and settled the land of Israel. There was much blessing came out of that. They would come back with cattle and sheep and servants, particularly in the case of Abraham and Isaac. And the question is, here we have this small family of four people, a wife and husband and two sons going off to Moab. Could they possibly come back? Could there be something dramatic going to happen in their lives? Well, if you stick in chapter one, you'd have to say no. There are no sheep, there are no cattle, there are no servants. There are two very dispirited women return in poverty with very little hope. A pathetic duo walking back on a dusty road to the land where they came from, not knowing what they were going into. But as we know from the rest of the book, there is hope and there is more to the story than chapter one. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi, and the name of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Just facts, facts, and facts. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem. Ephrathites, probably descended from Caleb. It's also the name of Bethlehem, an ancient name for Bethlehem, but you'd hardly have they were Bethlehemites from Bethlehem. You wouldn't say that. So it's, the thinking is that it was probably descended from, the name came from Caleb's wife, whose name was Ephrah. So possibly a noble family. Can't be too definitive on that, though. And then verse 3, just bang, like this. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. Very terse, very blunt, very bald, very on the nose. And she was left with her two sons. So the focus now has gone off this little family that's traveled to Moab, and the focus is clearly on this woman, Naomi, who's left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other named Ruth. Again, the author is still being quite blunt and terse. He doesn't say that Ruth married Mahlon or Chilion, doesn't say which one was Orpah's wife. Just gives us the details. They married two women, Orpah and Ruth. We don't know if these marriages were met with approval in the eyes of the writer or disapproval. We know that Israel viewed such marriages with, they frowned upon it. They didn't approve it. It wasn't forbidden. What was forbidden was to marry the people of the land that they dispossessed. The Hittites, although we know of Uriah the Hittite, married Bathsheba, who ultimately married David as well. The Girgashites, the Canaanites, the Amorites, they were forbidden. Marriage was, but not to other foreigners. We know that in Ezra and Nehemiah's time, though, they came through and said, no, get rid of them. Take those wives away and send them away. Get them out of this country. So there's a bit of a shadow over it. And after they'd lived there for about 10 years, and we'd read over there that they were going, went to live for a while. Well, it wasn't a little while, it was a long while. This was their big OE that turned to disaster. After they'd been there about 10 years, the two boys died also. And Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. Now, this is a very difficult situation that she's faced with. It's not like today that the welfare state would kick in and look after her and provide an income for her. Nothing like that. It was a time when women seldom worked in a trade or anything or had skills that they might be able to do. This woman was faced with three options. She could go back to her father's house. The probability is, and we don't know, but the probability is that her parents were probably dead by now, or may have been dead even before they left. Remarriage, even in the Levirate sense, where some other relative would come in and would sleep with Naomi and she'd get pregnant and then have more sons, that probably was not a possibility given her age. She was probably past childbearing years, as she suggests herself a little bit laying on. Or she could support herself. She had no options. The options were not there for her. She was destitute. Her daughters in 10 years hadn't produced any sons and heirs. Were they going to be able to have children, or was this a closing down of her family? Was Elimelech's family on the brink of extinction with Naomi's death? No more. And in Israel, that was a very, very tragic thing to happen, that a line should die. So her situation looked pretty grim there in Moab. I've entitled the next section, "The Family Remnant Returns." There's a bit of light starting to come on the horizon, just a little glimmer there as though it's before dawn, just a faint light, faint little orange coming up in the darkness. Because when Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. Yahweh had intervened graciously. He had provided food for the people of Bethlehem and presumably Judah as well. Now, this is it not a timely reminder that God is the one that puts the food on our table? We think We take it for granted, or some of us do, many of us perhaps do, that, you know, just go to the supermarket, put it on the shelves, take it off, put it in the frying pan, onto the plate and eat it. And that happens 3 times a day, 7 times a week, for most people 365 times a year. But I think it reminds us of the Lord's Prayer, doesn't it? When the Lord himself taught his disciples how to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread." The prayer for daily provision. And Jesus, in that context, was trying to liberate his disciples from the need to be concerned and fretting and worrying about food, but to seek the kingdom of God. But Yahweh himself, the Lord, had come to the aid of his people. That's wonderful. So off they set. There is a hope that back home at least there will be food on the table. Let's go back home. And she sets out with the two girls, her daughters-in-law. These women seem to have a very, very close and endearing relationship, the three of them, Orpha, Ruth, and Naomi. So off they go. They set out from where they'd been living, and on the road they went that would take them back into the land of Judah. So Naomi definitely sent a stage, making the decision, "Girls, we're going back to my home." After incredible tragedy and heartache, real heartache, Naomi is going back home with, I would suggest, a very troubled heart, a very fearful heart. She's not sure how she'll be received by her people, but she's going home to her land, to her people, and to her God. And somewhere along the line, as they must have been traveling through Moab, and before they'd gone up into the land of Israel, she must have thought, "This isn't really fair on the girls. This is too tough for them. I cannot offer them anything back home." The hand of the Lord, as we read just further on in this thing, had been heavy upon her. She couldn't guarantee that the weight and that burden that she was under, that suffering she was under, that this was the worst it could get. She didn't know that. She didn't know that the girls wouldn't be received and be prejudiced against and abused by the people, disdained, and say, "We don't want Moabites living amongst us, thank you very much. Who are these foreign women in our midst?" She must have reflected upon that, and she said, "No, I think the best for my two daughters-in-law, is for them to go back to their people, to their land, to come under the protection of their fathers, and then with a hope that perhaps they could have husbands and then hopefully children of their own." So she says to her two daughters-in-laws, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show you kindness." And this is that word hesed that I mentioned a bit before. May the Lord, or may Yahweh, the literal translation, may Yahweh deal with you, hesed. That word hesed, which means much, much more than kindness. "As you have shown kindness to your dead husbands and to me, may the Lord show that to you." Just fleshing this concept of hesed out a bit, I've got a good friend by the name of Robert Ryan, and he has the great privilege of being married to Kay. And Kay is a lovely lady, and she is a scholar in Hebrew, and she lectures at Grace Theological College. And I sat under her for a while, did some Hebrew, and found it pretty hard, pretty demanding. But I gave her a call yesterday afternoon, in fact, and I said, "Kay, talk to me about hesed. What does it mean, and what's the whole concept?" And she said, "Well, I can't just say it just in one word. We'll just have to talk around it, because it's a concept rather than a definition. It does not mean kindness. That's a part of it. So let me try and do that here this morning, because it will be great if we can just keep that in mind, particularly as we go forward, and particularly as we think about the Lord Jesus Christ that's on the horizon at the end of this book and even in this chapter here." But it says here, and I wrote some of these down, it's an act performed for the benefit of a person in real and desperate need. So there's this tragedy somewhere, or this hardship, or this need. But it's not just to everybody that you bump across. The term here means it's some sort of relationship. It may be a covenant relationship with God, or it may be a family relationship. There's some sort of linkage. It's done for a person who is in a weak position by a person who is in a powerful position. It's a voluntary act of mercy. They don't have to do it. It's a situation where someone is going beyond the call of duty. So you can see in this context where she is saying, may Yahweh do with you hesed. The relationship is, she's suggesting there's this covenant relationship through the sons. There's a relationship. May he be kind to you. May he provide children for you. May he keep you safe in your family back there in Moab. A wonderful thing to pray. So that's just a little bit about what it was like. Another word term where it's used was in Genesis 24:12. If you recall, Moses' servant was going to look for a wife for Moses' son, and he prayed, O Lord God of my master Abraham, give me success today and show kindness, show hesed to my master Abraham. Again, you've got the covenant link. You've got a greater person doing something for a weaker person. It's an act of kindness, but it's greater than kindness. It's all in this family relationship thing, and it's undeserving and wonderful. So there we have Naomi urging the girls home. No future in Israel for you, kiddos. Go back to your parents. I'm very, very deeply sorry. And then there's a prayer that she prays. Then verse 9, may the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. Then she kissed them goodbye, and they wept aloud. The weeping widow. They obviously love one another deeply, and they embrace one another, as we learn in a couple of verses later, and they just cried at the possibility that they were going to be parting. They wouldn't see one another again. That would be it. That obviously, 10 years, they'd become very close to one another. The subject of finding a husband for a widow has also begun to be breached. They wept aloud, both of them. They said, we will go back with you to your people. Naomi persists and outlines what starts as a passionate plea and actually ends up as a bit of a lament. She said, return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? The answer to that has to be no, and certainly in Naomi's mind. Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. And even if I could, and even if I had a son, they'd have to wait 15 years at least, 16, 17 years, and there would be one son possibly, and then maybe in 18, 19 years there'd be another son. Would the girls themselves not be past childbearing age? Possibly, we don't really know. But she's just throwing it out, so they're girls, I'm a lost cause. Please, you have a much better chance back home. It's lovely what Naomi was doing, but quite tragic and very sad. Would you remain unmarried for my sons to provide you with sons and daughters of your own? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me. Naomi had a very, very clear view of where she was at and why she was at and the position of God in this, that God had turned against her and that his hand was oppressing her. So that's, in a sense, a lament that begins to come out and it begins to develop as the focus is on Naomi. So at this they wept aloud again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Another version says, Ruth clung very tightly to her, and she didn't go. So Orpah obeyed Naomi choosing the probability of a normal life over a risky chance in Israel. So now we're down to two characters. We're down to Naomi and Ruth. We started to four. At one stage there we had the two sons and the two girls. We had five and six, but now we're down to two. And Ruth's reaction is in quite stark contrast to Orpha's. She signals her intention that she is going to go from Moab and to Israel, that she will choose the house of Israel. She will choose to be an Israelite. She will choose to abandon the roots. She will choose to abandon that horrible Moabite god, Shemesh, who demanded human sacrifices of their children when times were difficult. If there was a famine there, there could be children being sacrificed to placate the gods. If there was a time of war, in one case it's recorded, and I think it was on this big stone that they found, the king's own son and heir was sacrificed to this god so that they might win the war and get the god's support. She was going to turn her back on that. Not hard to do in that case, I would suggest. Naomi says, look, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. You go back with her. Go back, Ruth. Follow your sister-in-law's wise example. Moab is the best place for you. And then we have Ruth's reply, and the spotlight is on Ruth. And what a reply. If this doesn't blow your socks away, then you ain't even wearing socks. It says, but Ruth replied, don't urge me to leave. Mum, please don't send me away or to turn back from you. In this beautiful language, as it repeats the use of this word will, where you go, I will go. Where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. My bones will be Israelite bones, not Moabite bones. And then she almost invokes this curse upon herself. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me. What a wonderful profession of this young, determined Moabite woman. She was absolutely determined. When she clung tightly to Naomi, she was going to stick with her all the way back there. Not only all the way back there, she was going to become an Israelite, a true Israelite, right through to death, and even hinting beyond the grave as well. Just beautiful language. She chooses Judah over Moab. A long, lifelong commitment to not only Naomi but to Israel, and that her religious, her ethnic, her family roots she would put behind her, and she would adopt those of Naomi. A huge sacrifice, willing to say goodbye to her family and a completely uncertain future. This woman's, her experience with Naomi had only been, apart from a few brief periods of marriage, I'm sure, but just sadness after sadness. Her father-in-law dies, her beloved husband dies, her brother-in-law dies, and there's no children. There is nothing. It has just been a not good situation, whichever way you look at it. But this woman was a woman of great character. She would have known that, like probably in her land, the Israelites faced racial prejudice. She knew that she could receive taunts. She could be mistreated. She could have less legal rights than the other Israelites because she was from Moab. A woman of great character. And I would suggest that her willingness to pay the price foreshadowed something that Jesus taught to his disciples when he said, you know, I require you to renounce your family ties, not in terms of saying I'm going to have nothing to do with you, but to be prepared to do that for the sake of the cross, for the sake of the kingdom of God. Here was a woman, a foreigner, who was prepared to do that. Not only committing herself to Naomi, she committed herself to Israel to stay there until the time she died. I find it very, very impressive and very challenging. Naomi is a wise woman. She realized she wasn't going to get anywhere with this kid. And it says, when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging. She realized she wasn't going to change. So Ruth now is temporarily off stage, and the focus is back on Naomi and her lament. So the two went on their way until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And it was, I'd suggest that the town was excited. Here was a woman that was getting a bit distant in their memories. They probably talked about Elimelech and Naomi. Wonder how they're doing over there. And there she was, coming back in amongst them. Could this really be Naomi? And then they would have seen just two of them, just Naomi. Where's the limit? How are the boys? And then it would have come out. The sadness came out, and you hit it straight away in verse 20. Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me lovely. Don't call me that. Call me instead Mara, because the Lord Almighty, Shaddai, pointing to God, has made my life very bitter. Mara means bitter. Naomi means lovely or pleasant. Israelite names tended to denote the character of the people that they were trying to influence, and hopefully the person would reflect that conduct in their life. And so there was a contradiction in Naomi's mind between her being pleasant and lovely and her situation. She thought, this name is not appropriate for me. My name should be bitter, because I am bitter and sad, despondent, depressed, gutted, I guess we'd call it today. Shaddai the Almighty has made my life very, very bitter. And she summarizes her life. I went away full. She went away, a happily married woman, married to Elimelech. She was fulfilled. She had two sons, two heirs to her husband. She had provided sons that ensured the continuation of the lineage. Her life lacked nothing. The little bit of food in Moab wouldn't sort out. She was a fulfilled woman. I went away full. Contrast that with her statement that Yahweh, God, the Lord, has brought me back empty. Nothing. I have no children. I have no husband. Her homecoming reminds Naomi of how much the Lord has deprived her. And she says that, and she says it very forthrightly and very straight up. The Lord has afflicted me. The Lord Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. While Ruth models devotion, Naomi models honesty. She's calling a spade a spade. She recognizes that God is in control of this universe, that her situation is under the hand of God, albeit very bitterly. We're nearly there. I've entitled the last verse, 22, A Faint Hope. And like there was a slight shadow on the horizon of a new day back there in verse 6, when there was word that was there was food back in Bethlehem, there is hope here in verse 22. And the author just bluntly puts it, says, so Naomi returned from Moab. The cycle had come right around, accompanied by Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem, and just this little half a sentence, as the barley harvest was beginning. Barley harvest gives us a date, late April, early May. 2 weeks later, there would have been the wheat harvest. It's a time of rejoicing, a time of reaping, time of singing and cutting the wheat and cutting the barley, because it was a sign that this year there was no famine. There was a harvest. So Naomi had come a full cycle, where we start in Bethlehem, we end in Bethlehem. Began with famine and departure, it ends with a return and a fruitful harvest right on the horizon. A wonderful, wonderful hope that the Lord himself was good to this people, was going to be good to Naomi, that perhaps, just perhaps, the tide was about to turn. And I'm just going to sneak into the next chapter, just verse 1 there, just to give us a bit of a teaser for next week, because it just kicks it off, and you know, the dawn is, the sun's just about over the horizon, because it says, now, Naomi had a relative or a kinsman on her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. Wow, the sun has come up. Naomi can't see it, Ruth can't see it, but the sun has come up. There is hope, and there's a wonderful love story, a wonderful provision of God awaiting us over the next 2 or 3 chapters. Let us pray. I've thought about applications, and I think we've covered them on the way through. Things like challenges to discipleship, encouragement about this woman who's determined to cling to her mother-in-law, her faithfulness, her devotion, Naomi's honesty. But overall, God's gracious provision, even though the times are tough at times, we face hardship and we can't see the wood for the trees, we know that as we read further into Ruth, what a gracious and wonderful and all-providing God we have, who provides abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think. To become a founding mother, one of those key people in the lineage of Israel, and ultimately in the lineage that points to Jesus Christ himself, the ultimate kinsman redeemer, the Hesed, the Yahweh, who will provide, who will be kind to his covenant people, because he loves us deeply and compassionately. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this delightful and wonderful story, even though this is the sad part of it. Lord, we just are gobsmacked at the way you provide. Lord, we know that equally, that you allow us to go through tough times. And Naomi recognized that, and she acknowledged that you had, your hand had been hard upon her, that her life was bitter. Like Job, who couldn't see what was going on and suffered greatly. Like many of the saints in the Old Testament, we think of Jeremiah and the psalmist, others who suffered greatly and couldn't see what was going on. Yet, Lord, there was a horizon there. The sun was coming up. Your goodness, your graciousness never changed. Your mercy never changed, even though times were tough and the struggles were great and bitter. We thank you for this book. We pray that our lives might be changed as we consider you, as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ as our ultimate kinsman redeemer and what you've done on the cross for us. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your kindness and faithfulness to us, your people. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.